Continue our series in the book of Acts. Would ask you to turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The name above all names. The name above all names. Amen. Acts chapter 4, we're going to read in just a moment. We're not reading the entire chapter, but we're going to read a selection. But I want to take us to the context before we begin. We've been in the book of Acts now. This is the fourth week. And so the context of this chapter is that last week, if you remember, the lame man was healed. Peter and John were on the way to the temple and God used them to work a mighty miracle just outside the gate that led into the temple courtyard. And this man was raised from lameness, which he had experienced for a lifetime ever since birth. And this miracle, this healing, was not without controversy. We said last week that as they went to the temple, all eyes would have been upon them, just waiting for them to say or do the wrong thing. They are part of this sect now, this Christianity which has arisen within Judaism and which the rulers, the religious rulers, are seeking to get rid of, to stamp out. Peter and John go down to the temple, and on the way, God uses them, and this man is raised to wholeness. The Sadducees and the Pharisees in chapter 4, the religious leaders, they arrest them, and they bring them in for questioning before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling body of elders of Israel, 70 elders who meet as the religious governing body of Israel. In fact, reinstituted just a few years ago in modern day Israel was the Sanhedrin and is there today. We're going to learn some things as we go through this book. So there will be some teaching involved. So follow me for a moment before we go to the word. I want you to understand that the issue that stirred them to anger every time that the apostles preached was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the declaration, the claim that these men made that Jesus of Nazareth had been bodily resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God. And they had all testified that they had touched him, they had witnessed him, and that they knew that he was alive. In the book of Acts, we have themes and we have sub-themes. You could go through the book of Acts dozens of times, each time taking one theme as you go through this book. And so you'll see over and over as we go through the book of Acts, you'll see a clash in the spirit realm between demonic powers and between the power of God, the Holy Spirit of God. Today in this passage, we see something else that I have already touched on in these messages so far. We see the battle between outward religion and genuine faith. Outward religion. I want to clarify and explain something here, because as Christians, we confuse people sometimes. We make this statement, and in essence, it is a true statement. We say that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because at the very heart of Christianity, if you look at all other religions, religions present a system of works in order to merit salvation. Christianity receives the free gift of salvation and draws you into a relationship with God. And so we say Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. But in the true definition, if you looked up a definition of religion in the dictionary, Christianity is one of the world's religions. The New Testament uses the word religion one time, and that is in the book of James, where James says there is a true religion. He said the heart of true religion is that we visit or care for the widows and the orphans and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, I've brought you to that point to say this, is that genuine religion, if you want to use the word, genuine faith is an interior thing. It is not a system of works. It is a relationship. So true religion is a relationship with Jesus Christ, not based upon your works, but based upon faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. So when I use the word religion in these messages, When I say that religion does this or religion does that, I'm talking about dead religion. I'm talking about that which is based upon ritual, that which is based upon outward observance. The Jews were obsessed with the law of God and with seeking to keep every law in order to gain merit with God. And they kept the rituals as they went down to the temple. But we see that as Jesus is now transforming the lives of believers, it is not the ritual that does it. It's not the appointments at the temple that do it. It is the inward work of the Spirit of God in the lives of men and women that is now transforming people by the thousands as they go out fulfilling this commission that the Lord has given them. And so in this book now we see one sub-theme is this conflict, this battle between outward religion, dead religion, and genuine faith. Because anywhere, see it this way, anywhere that Christ is exalted as supreme, hear me this morning, anywhere that Christ is exalted as supreme, what does that mean? It means He is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. He is other than. Yes, He is Son of Man in the Bible, but He is also Son of God. He is God who took on human flesh. And any time that He is exalted as supreme, then those who are bound up in outward religion, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they cannot control that. And it is a threat to their religion. They cannot control the Spirit of God. They cannot control what He is going to lead His believers to do next. Jesus is the head of the church. And His Spirit cannot be controlled by priests, by Sadducees, by Pharisees. Beloved, neither can He be controlled by pastors. Neither can He be controlled by church boards. Neither can He be controlled by people who want to put Him in a box and demand outward observances without a transformed life. He is the head of the church, and He is a threat to empty rituals, which brings me to this little add-in this morning. Beware when you come to the Lord's Supper. Beware that it is not a ritual to you. Beware that it is not an outward observance that you simply come. I loved Brother Wyatt's meditation for the Lord's Supper. It was exactly everything that I wanted to say concerning that this morning. When you come to the Lord's Supper, there needs to be at least two things, at the very least. One is a repentant heart. No matter how long you've walked with God, we all fall short of the glory of God, and we do not walk in absolute perfection. So we always come with a repentant heart, acknowledging our great need for Him. And secondly, we come discerning what this is. We come with our thoughts upon the cross of Calvary and that costly sacrifice that He made for you and I. To not do this is to make it an empty ritual and to take it lightly. And the Word of God warns against this. So we need to beware of empty ritualistic religion. So they were arrested and they're brought before the Sanhedrin, before the 70 elders of Israel, because a man was healed. Because the power of God was manifest and they couldn't control it for their own purposes as they would have liked to. It's no different than I can tell you there are multitudes of churches in this country where the pastor has gone there, been on his knees, a dead ritualistic church, a church that is caught up in such an order of worship that nothing can happen out of the ordinary in the church service. And the pastor and maybe a few people who are on fire for God begin to pray. And they begin to say, God, revive Your people. God, do a work in our midst. And before long, there are things that happen. And all of a sudden, one Sunday morning, this isn't strange to you, but it is to many. One Sunday morning in the midst of a service, somebody just can't help it. And they begin to worship the Lord and to raise their hands. And it's not long before two or three are raising their hands. And it's not long before there's a board meeting called of the church. And the pastor is asked, what is this raising of hands? And the pastor says, you'll have to take that up with the Spirit of God. No, we'll take it up with you. And he is dismissed and fired because they cannot control exactly the way the service should go. I'm reminded of when King David brought the ark back into Jerusalem, and he was so in love with the Lord and so excited that as the ark was being brought in, that he stripped himself of his royal robes down to his white linen undergarments and began to dance and twirl and act furiously crazy, worshiping the Lord in the streets of Jerusalem. And his wife was watching from a palace window, and she hated it in her heart. And she said, "How dare you?" When she saw him, she said, "You acted shamelessly like the common people of Israel and lowered yourself. You were undignified as a king in the sight of all the people." And David said, "I will be even more undignified in my devotion to the Lord." Beware lest you have a heart that looks upon someone else's heartfelt worship of God as though it is something that is out of order and is to be controlled and contained within a box. Beware that you are on the side of religion and not on the side of genuine faith where people are filled with the Spirit of God. So now we go to Acts chapter 4. They have been arrested. At the beginning of the chapter, we're going over to verse 7. They've been brought before the Sanhedrin. Isn't that a sweet sound? "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," those of you who are underliners, you might want to underline some things this morning. "Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," underline, "by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now there, nor is there salvation in any other," underline that, "nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and from now on, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach," here it is again, "in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old." Remember, he was lame from birth. "For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." Now we're going to skip the next little section. Peter and John are released and they go back to the church. They go to the disciples and they get on their knees. This is the reaction to persecution. They're on their knees and they begin to pray and they pour out their hearts to God. And they ask God to intervene on their behalf. And if you look at verse 29 through 31, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Beloved, in times of persecution, religion, any religion, can be tolerated as long as it does not claim to be exclusive. In a time of persecution, any religion, depending on the country and what religions are prominent, because we're not the only ones who have ever been persecuted. Any time that there is persecution, religion can be tolerated as long as it does not claim to be exclusive. That means as long as it doesn't claim to be right. Why would you believe something if you didn't believe it was right? As long as your faith doesn't claim to have absolute truth, that the Word of God is infallible. You know, today it is very popular and it has crept into multitudes of churches. And you've heard it many times yourself. The popular statement is like if I were speaking to you and I said, well, Brother Tom, that's your opinion and that's true for you. That's your truth. And that's your truth. That's good if that's your truth. But my truth is different. This is my truth. Your truth is good for you and its truth. And my truth is good for me and its truth. Beloved, if both are true and they don't agree with one another, they can't both be truth. Truth by itself means that it is exclusive. That if this is true and right, then anything contrary to it must be wrong. And so when Christianity, when these early disciples began to preach the resurrection of Christ, His authority in the heavens, and that through no other name could anyone be saved, that is an exclusive claim that turns culture against the church and has and does even today. So we see from the very beginning that the church is born in conflict. You know, I know that most of you are much younger than me. But I've seen major, major changes in my lifetime. But we're still on the tail end of a Christian consensus in this nation. What I mean by that is there was a basis in our laws and in the founding of this nation such that it was acceptable. Christianity has been normal in America. But beloved, that is the exception throughout all of history. What you see in the book of Acts is that the church was born in conflict and there was opposition, and that has been the normal Christian experience for most Christians in the world throughout all of history. We have lived in an exception to that rule. And we are coming soon to the end of it. And so we find that the church is born in conflict. But in that time of conflict, as I believe it will be here in the time of conflict, in that time of conflict, God does mighty signs, wonders, and miracles through His church. The church is purified because those riding the fence fall off on one side or the other. And the Bible says, choose this day whom you must serve, who you will serve. And those who serve the Lord, the Bible says in the end times that they're going to do great exploits for God. We will see as we go through the book of Acts also the kerygma. Everybody pay attention. I can't compete with cute. Haven't been able to for a long, long time. The kerygma, K-E-R-Y-G-M-A, is a Greek word which means the core. The very core teaching of Christianity. What was it as the disciples went out? The Bible says they preached the gospel. What was the core? What was the gospel, which means good news? What were the basic things that they taught and that they preached that one must accept in order to be saved? I want to name these just very few things to you, and I want you to notice, and it'll be very important, I want you to notice that these are events. These are events. The incarnation, that is, God took on human flesh in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. The incarnation, that God came in the form of man, lived a sinless life, as the Son of God, performed miraculous ministry throughout his life, died a sacrificial death for your sins and mine on the cross of Calvary, was buried and resurrected on the third day, bodily resurrected, and ascended to the throne of God, to the right hand of God the Father. And faith in this man and what he did on the cross is necessary in order for us to be saved. I said all of that to you to tell you this. Every other religion is founded upon the teachings of its founder. You come into faith in the teachings of that founder, and that is how you experience that religion. Jesus was a great teacher. Yes, he was. And he gave us truth and much doctrine that we live by. But Christianity is not based nor founded upon the teachings of Jesus Christ. It is founded upon Jesus himself. Amen. And his death, his burial, his sinless life, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And this is what they preached as they went throughout all of the world. The simplicity of the gospel is so beautiful. The simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So beautiful that a child can receive it and be born again. Faith in the name of Jesus, who came and lived the sinless life and died for you and I. Now I want to lift some things out of this passage now that we have read. In verse 8, I want you to see that it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said." Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the Holy Spirit now for at least two of the previous weeks, actually three. Jesus, before he went to the cross, had told his disciples, he said, "Do not worry when you are dragged before the courts, when you are brought before rulers, when persecution comes, do not worry and do not plan what you will say, because it will be given to you in that moment by the Holy Spirit of God." Some people take that so far as to say you should never study or prepare to preach or teach, that God will just give it to you. That's not what it says. It says when you are brought under persecution before the courts, and when you're brought before rulers in a time of opposition, do not worry and plan ahead of time what you're going to say. Are you hearing me this morning? When that time comes for us, do not worry, do not plan what you're going to say. Get to know Jesus and let the Holy Spirit fill your life, because in that hour, it will be given to you what you must say. I want you to see this in three parts. Peter and the others, they had been filled on the day of Pentecost. And here they are filled. Peter is filled to overflowing when he begins to speak. Over in verse 31 that we read, the very end, last verse that we read, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So they are filled again in verse 31. The New Testament teaches us in Ephesians 5:18 that we are to be filled at all times. We are to be filled with the Spirit of God. It is a continual thing. In the Greek, it is being filled with the Holy Spirit of God by surrender to Him, by faith, by asking, and by receiving the Spirit in your life. There is a continual yielding to Christ, a continual fellowship with the Holy Spirit. This is the earmark of the church in the book of Acts. They were filled with the Spirit. There are two things in the first part of this passage. Number one, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to be looking at this being filled with the Spirit as we go through the entire book of Acts. They were filled. If you want to see what was the key, why were they doing the things they did? How was the power available? They were filled with the Spirit of God. They weren't satisfied to just be born again. They were filled to overflowing. They were full of God. They were full of God in their lives. This was the earmark. In tandem with this, I'm wanting you to see something that we're going to come back to in a little bit. That God takes ordinary people. How many of you say ordinary folks here? Amen. God takes ordinary people, even those who feel rejected, those who have felt abandon, those who were not considered brilliant by this world's standards, and by His Spirit, He elevates them. He empowers them. He takes them places they would never have gone. And in the process, He astounds people when they see what God does in a life, when they see what He does in a person, that they did not expect to do such things. We'll come back to that. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then secondly, they ministered in the name of Jesus Christ. They ministered in the name of Jesus. In verse 10, 12, and 30, we're not going to read them all, but in verse 10, it says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth has this miracle been done." It's important for you to understand and to see as you study this. They were not merging this new faith with something that had been. Remember, they are coming out of the old and into the new. They are not merging with something that had been. They're not merging with the religious leaders of the day. They're not merging with religious leaders from some other religion or from some other faith. They were literally obsessed. Hear this morning. They were obsessed with Jesus Christ. He was everything. He was sufficient, and He is sufficient today. And to add, this is foundational Christianity. Most of this you already know, but I want you to understand, to add anything to this simple faith in Christ, this is what cults do. To add anything to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is to diminish the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, to diminish His greatness, to diminish His power, to diminish the deity of Christ. Beloved, they did not preach in the name of Jesus plus Peter. They did not preach in the name of Jesus plus Paul. They did not preach in the name of Jesus plus John Calvin. They did not preach in the name of Jesus plus Mary. They did not preach in the name of Jesus plus Joseph Smith. They did not preach in the name of Jesus plus any other. He says here in this verse, in verse 12, there is no other name. I want you to understand the greatness and the power of this name. The name of Jesus Christ. The name that Philippians says is the name above every other name. It is the name that was handpicked by God Himself for His Son in His earthly journey. I want to just tell you a few things about the name, because there are many names for the Lord, many names for Christ in the Bible. This is just a fraction what I'm going to read to you. He is the last Adam. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the bright and morning star. He is the bishop of our souls. He is our deliverer. He is the day star. He is the everlasting Father. He is Emmanuel. He is the glorious Lord. He is head of the church. He is our high priest. He is the great I am. He is the judge. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the living stone. He is the Messiah, the Master, the mighty God. He is the Nazarene. He is the Master. He is the offspring of David. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is Prince of Peace. He is our ransom. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Redeemer. He is the Rock of Ages. He is the Great Shepherd, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Teacher, the Tree of Life. He is the Way, the Truth, the Life. He is the fairest among 10,000. But no other name is as special and wonderful as the name Jesus. Isn't that odd? That the Father, because He said His name was to be, He was to be named Jesus. Isn't it amazing? In the time that Christ lived, there were many people, many men named Jesus. And the name means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah God is our salvation. So everyone who had been named Jesus was pointing to the coming of the one who could truly say, "I bring salvation from the Father." And in our Latino communities today, friends of ours, there are many who are named Jesus, right? Many who are named Jesus. But only when it applies to the living Son of God, resurrected from the dead, does it carry power, and does it carry majesty, and does it carry weight. This is the name. Listen closely to this. In this name, Jesus of Nazareth, in this name, demons must flee and the powers of hell tremble. In this name, healing comes. And in this name, verse 12 again, in case you don't know this, verse 12 again, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It must be that name if we are to be saved. Let nothing take away from the glory, the majesty, and the beauty of the name that Father God picked for His Son out of all the names on the earth. They were obsessed with Jesus. In verse 12, that same verse, we see that we can be saved. And beloved, we can know that we are saved. We can be saved and we can know that we are saved, and it is by His name and His name alone that we are saved. Back in verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Let me paint a picture for you for just a moment. Jesus is called the cornerstone of the temple. Without the cornerstone, nothing is aligned correctly and the whole thing falls. Without the cornerstone, it's not true and it's not perfect. The Bible says that God took Jesus, who was rejected by the Jews of that time, and made Him the chief cornerstone of His temple, the living temple of which you and I are a part. And then God took those 12 apostles, who were rejected by the men, by the culture of their day and the religion of their day. He took those 12 apostles and He made them, according to the book of Revelation, foundation stones in His temple. And then He takes each one of you. The Bible says that no matter where you came from, no matter what your background is, when you come in simple faith to Jesus Christ, He makes you living stones that make up the walls of His temple, the church of Jesus Christ. So two things. They were filled and they went forth in His name. Now, beloved, I interrupt this message for a moment to bring you a commercial. A public service announcement, if you will, a little side trip for your information, a FYI, of what began here but did not come to fruition quite yet. Because you grew up and you are living in a culture that tells you the opposite of what I'm about to tell you. Those of you in school, you have been taught the opposite of what I'm about to tell you. You have been taught in your culture today that, oh, if it weren't for Christianity, man would have evolved much quicker and much better. Civilization would have been much greater. If it weren't for Christians and their repressive morality, and if it weren't for Christians and their old-fashioned ways, that man would have advanced and civilization and society would have been happy and much greater. Let me share with you very quickly 8 things that because of the preaching of these disciples, because they were obedient to the Lord. Let me give you 8 things that Christianity, there are many more, 8 things that born out of this movement has given us the civilization that we have today. The first is very basic and you're familiar with it. Transformed lives. Transformed lives. Let me tell you, in every age, in every culture, in every nation, since the time of Christ, the worst characters, the most broken lives and marriages, those bound up by addiction and by bondages from which they could not free themselves, those that were helpless in the sight of the world around them, have had their lives totally transformed by the power of Christ when they came in faith to the living Lord. Transformed lives have not only turned people into good citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but good citizens of whatever country they were living in, working for the betterment of those nations and those countries. The second thing was the sanctity of life that was brought forward by this early church. Romans had no regard for human life, and especially newborn and unborn human life. It was not uncommon. In fact, it was rampant. that Romans would put their babies, especially if it was a girl and they didn't want a girl, they would put their newborn infants out on the doorstep or out in the yard for wolves or wild animals to eat, and it did not faze them, it did not touch their conscience. It was just part of everyday life in Rome. Christians were the first, and I'm telling you this, the first in history to rescue those who were cast away and unwanted, to rescue infants that were thrown out to die. Christians were the first to establish orphanages. The first orphanages on earth were because of these first Christians who poured out the love of God compassionately in a culture that hated and despised them. Third was the elevation of sexual morality. In the ancient world, there was such deviancy and such immorality that I could not possibly describe here this morning. Everything from sex with animals, very common, older men with young boys. Homosexuality was just as common as heterosexuality. And men had wives who were hidden away their entire lives. They were not even allowed to be seen in public. But the man could have a mistress, a consort, that he slept with and went to public events, to the theater, and anywhere with him. And it was noble and perfectly acceptable. Christians rejected that and began to elevate marriage as the standard which God had given in the Old Testament. And because their elevation of marriage and their treatment of their wives, lifting them up and honoring them, they were despised by the culture around them. But it did not stop the church from moving forward and causing a new era to be born, in which, not perfectly and certainly not completely in that time or in any age, but to find a new understanding of what family and what marriage is in the eyes of God. Because nations that disregard that standard fall. They fall. Civilization is largely a product of what was born here in this time. Number four, women receive freedom and dignity. Contrary to what you've been taught in some churches in the past about how the Apostle Paul had a problem with women and wouldn't let them do anything, that is a misreading of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul opened wide the door for women in his day, in a time when they had no value and were despised and hidden away only to be used as objects. The Apostle Paul, when he said, and some of you will take it and twist it, when he said, let a woman learn in silence, and you think, oh, that means they can't say anything and they're to be like this in church. No, he was risking everything, and he was flinging the door wide open in a culture that said they could not learn and they couldn't even be in the public places. He said, let them learn. Let them come, but let them behave themselves in a way that's appropriate in this society. He opened the door and women began to be elevated. Christianity brought a new honor and a new elevation for women and brought them to a place of respect. Again, not perfectly, because man has always corrupted this. The fifth thing is charity and compassion. The agape love of God. The Greek word that you learn in Sunday school, the agape love of God, it was a word that was in Greek that was hardly ever used because no one displayed it. Agape is not eros, it's not erotic love. Agape is not phileo, which is family love or friendship love. Agape is a love on a higher plane. It is the unselfish, it is the unconditional love of God. And it was manifest through these men and women as they went out into the world and transformed their society. Love brought people to a new level of compassion. And they began to reach out to the poor. They began to draw in the outcasts. They began to bring in those who had been abandoned. Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan changed the way that they treated their neighbor. And this kind of love was unknown. Sixth thing, Christians established not only the first orphanages, but in time they were in the forefront of scientific studies and established the first hospitals and healthcare facilities in the world. Beloved, when you pass by a Banner hospital, say thank you to the disciples who were obedient to God. Thank you to those who preached the gospel message in all of the known world and caused people to care about those who were sick, those who were infirm. Seventh thing was labor rights and economic freedom, the ability to work and receive an honest wage and not be abused by your employer. Again, we live in a fallen world. It's not been established perfectly. Nevertheless, the Christians preached it and changed their society. And eight, lastly, eventually, though not completely even today, the abolition of slavery. Christianity was the motivation behind the abolition of slavery in the world. So the next time that someone says that Christians have stood in the way of civilization, understand that they have given you every good thing about civilization that you have. All that was in this little infomercial brought to you compliments of the carpenter of Nazareth, who never wrote a book, who was never elected to a public office, and yet transformed the world. Verses 13 and 14, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Beloved, they weren't uneducated in the law of God and in the Old Testament. They were looking for their Messiah when Jesus came. It wasn't that they couldn't read, they had no education. They were not educated in the things that the people of that day and the religious leaders thought they should be trained in. So that they were nobodies. You understand, they were nobodies. They were outcasts, they were troublemakers. They were the lowest on the totem pole in their society, in the eyes of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were worthless and they had nothing to offer. Seven of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. Matthew, tax collectors were the most despicable of all employments in Israel because they were traitors. They would collect taxes for Rome, and they could collect any amount they wanted. They just had to pay Rome what Rome demanded, and the rest they got to keep. So they were extortioners who stole from the people every opportunity that they got. Simon the Canaanite was a zealot. A zealot was part of a religious sect. Listen, you would have liked him on some of your movies today. He was a zealot, which meant he was a part of an underground group that like Mossad or something. He was going to overthrow Rome, he and his group, and they wore these daggers and they would kill Roman soldiers any time that they got a chance and could get away with it. They were always seeking to overthrow Rome. These are the men that Jesus invited to establish his kingdom on earth. The rest were most likely tradesmen of some sort. Beloved, this is the beauty of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Even unredeemed man, only God can take human flesh and endue it with intellect like his own. Not equal to his own, but like his own, for we are made in the image of God. This world wants you to think that we are also animals, that we are primates. Let me tell you, it's God has made man unique and special, and he has given him the capacity of creativity and intellect like himself. Only God can take what appears to be total, total disaster and defeat, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and turn it into a movement that would change the entire world. Chose these men. Let me ask you this. If you were forming a corporation, if you were forming this big international corporation, what kind of men and women would you look for to fulfill the positions in that company? You would look for the brightest and the best, the most gifted, the trained, the talented, wouldn't you, that you could find. Jesus ascends to the throne of God and he leaves this fledgling church. He leaves this new movement in the earth in the hands of 12 nobodies rejected by their culture with nothing to offer substantial who don't even know what to do next except to wait. Only God could do such a thing. Here is where many in the church fail and do not understand God's ways. Because Jesus actually did not leave them in charge. He would still be in charge and would guide them by his indwelling spirit. I can't tell you how important this last part is. Because every one of you needs this. He would still be in charge. They just needed the Holy Spirit of God. Beloved, that's all that we need. I love the book of Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah saw the temple. It was to be rebuilt. It was in ruin. And they had worked for years and years to try to rebuild the temple, and it had not happened. And Zechariah was discouraged. And the Lord said to Zechariah these words. He said, Zechariah, the temple is going to be built. You will see it happen. Now remember, I told you we're living stones in a temple that God's building, right? He said, this temple is going to be built. You're going to see it come to pass. He said, but it's not by might, speaking of human might, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Zechariah and those before him had tried everything they could do to get that temple rebuilt. And God said, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And he says, Zechariah, when you see it finished and you see the capstone put in place, you're going to shout, grace, grace, grace. It was all God's grace, not by might, not by power. The building of the church is not by might, not by the rules of man's corporations and laws, not by might, not by power. By my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, and one day this temple will be complete and Jesus is going to come again. He is the capstone, and you will cry out, grace, grace, thank you, God. It was all grace. It was not by our might, because we would have ruined it. Don't turn there, but you should take this and study it as a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Part of that chapter talks about the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this very, very important principle is set forth. The natural man, that means the one who is not walking with Christ, not born again, or who is born again but walking in the flesh. The natural man cannot receive the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. Spirit speaks to spirit. And unless you have the Spirit of God and you're yielding to the Spirit of God and you're asking the Spirit of God to guide you, lead you, and speak to you in His Word, then you won't have the voice of God leading you like He did these disciples. There's a time coming when we must have that voice leading us, as well as the empowering that He gives to empower us to live for Him. Maybe you have felt like a rejected person. I've met so many people in the church that have experienced rejection in their life and feel so useless. I have met so many people who were overcome by past feelings of being unwanted, of being an outcast, of being abandoned, of not fitting in. And I want to tell you this morning that God delights in you. God delights. You say, I feel different. I've always felt different. I didn't fit in. Praise God. Those are the ones that He lifts up. He put that on you. He allowed you to feel that so that you would not fit in, because there would come a day when you would be fitted into Him and He could pour His purposes out through you, and you would be able to walk it out. Because if you had fitted in, you might have been led astray and never come. Those who were rejected, I think they're some of His favorites. He was rejected and despised by men. And He loves to take the rejected ones and make something incredibly beautiful and powerful out of their lives. Don't underestimate what God can do in your life. If He can take 12 uneducated, untrained fishermen and a tax collector and a rebellious zealot and turn the world upside down, what can He do with you? What can He do with you? Maybe you say, I'm poor. I don't have earthly resources. You're one of the best candidates of all. Maybe you feel like your past was bad and you messed it up and you've got a bad reputation. Maybe you come from a dysfunctional family. May I say, haven't we all? God takes dysfunctional and makes incredibly beautiful things out of it. And He's waiting for people who will surrender, who will long to be filled with His Spirit, and who will honor that name above every other name, that their life would be separated unto Him, unto that name and what it stands for. I'm going to ask you to stand again this morning. Yes, we will have altar calls again, but I'm just doing what I feel the Lord's leading me to do right now. You know, many years ago, I attended a weekend retreat, and it was very structured. Even the prayers were read. It was very denominational in that way. And I didn't know what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. I was saved. How many of you know you have the Holy Spirit if you're a believer here today? You have the Holy Spirit. I don't want to ever make you doubt that. But do you really think you have all of the fullness of what God has for you? We all need more. We need to be filled to overflowing. And I remember routinely, ritually praying with others that weekend. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. And God filled me. So would you close your eyes, and if you are at a place where you can do this today, lift your hands to the Lord. No one's going to fall out if you lift your hands to the Lord. Oh, Father, we come this morning.